Exodus 13 is where we are. I plan to get through the Exodus from Egypt when I started this. I'm not sure how far I'll go into that. Maybe I'll just keep on going. We'll see. But we're getting to that point where the minimum is about to be reached as to what I wanted to do in Exodus. Exodus 13, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast, it belongs to me." Moses said to the people, "Remember this day to which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place, and nothing leavened shall be eaten. On this day in the month of Abib, you are about to go forth. It shall be when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall observe this rite in this month. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten throughout the 7 days, and nothing leavened shall be seen among you, nor shall any leaven be seen among you in all your borders. You shall tell your son on that day, saying, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand, and as a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Therefore, you shall keep the ordinance at its appointed time from year to year. Now when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, as he swore to you and to your fathers, and gives it to you, you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb, and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord. But every first offering of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And every firstborn of man among you, your sons, you shall redeem. And it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is this?' And you shall say to him, 'With a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery.' It came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem. So it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as phylacteries on your forehead, for the powerful hand the Lord brought you, brought us out of Egypt." Now when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Hence God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. And the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, "God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you." And they set out from Succoth and camped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Let's pray. Lord, we're not there on that day, but the description given to us, what a day that was. And the subsequent travel, all the deliverance that was now being seen, and what wonders you did, and what a memory you made for succeeding generations, that they might fear you and remember you and walk with you. I pray, Lord, as we look, that we also would do that. For we know of this even so many thousands of years later, that in these few thousand years we still have the recollection, because it's been passed to us as well to learn. We pray we would learn it and know it in Jesus' name. Amen. Various times in our lives we have a first day. And then really, if you think about it, we have a lot of first days. It's the first day in school. There's the first day of summer vacation. Always like that. There's the first day of a job. When you start something, that's not always good. But if you need a job, you got to have money. First day of marriage. We're, you know, get married and there you, now you've got a new life. First day of vacation, you got a week or two. And you on the first day. First day of retirement for some. And there's a lot of those. And on those first days, it kind of focuses us. Because if it's the first day, we have no pattern to follow. Now, we do in some summer vacation, but every year is different. And so it's brand new. What are we going to do? Or on the job, how do we do this? What is the procedures? So you're very focused. Because you got to learn it, and you want to make the most of it. And if you're going on vacation, you don't want to waste your time. You want to get as much out of it as you can and enjoy as much as you can. So in time, though, although there are repeats of first days, depending on what we enter into, after a while, the first day turns into a routine. It's not the first day of a job anymore. You go to your job as a matter of a routine. It's just, you don't even think about it, maybe. You don't think about the drive as much. You don't think about the job as much. It's routine. You've become familiar with it. And that's not bad in itself. If you have a good routine, there's nothing sinful about that. In fact, it's helpful to, if you learn to do something properly, that you do it repeatedly, which is via routine. Shows that we've become adept at something. If you drove now the way you drove when you first learned to drive, that was new. And it's scary. I know it was scary for my mom to be in the car with me. I had a little bit of trepidation teaching my daughter to drive. And I felt better after she learned to drive and I could watch her back out and go without me being in the car. But becomes routine. You're used to it. But the trick is, in life, is to keep a routine without it becoming a routine. In other words, as dry and unpleasant, where you go through the motions and have no joy in it and no purpose in it. A lot of times we hear of people, there are songs about this and testimonies about this, that we want to go back to the excitement we had with the Lord when we were first saved. Of course, when you're first saved, that's a great time. You're a new person, and you've got a new understanding, and it's very exciting. But later on, you have more content. There's more substance. There's more maturity. So you'd like to blend these, keep the excitement, but also have the maturity. Whenever I say I wish I was 16 again, in some ways, I always qualify it by saying, but I want to keep my current brain. Keep my current brain. I'll go back to 16-year-old body and just continue on that way. But I don't want to go back to my 16-year-old brain. I know more today than I knew then. So we want to be adept. We want to be accomplished at things that we used not to be able to do, that we need to do today. But to remain centered on the Lord. And the Bible tells us to rejoice in the Lord always. And we see from what we have in Exodus. I mean, there's been a constant teaching here lately to remember this occasion. And I talked about it last week and before as well. He keeps drumming on that. Because of our tendency to move on to the next thing and forget what just happened. And what just happened was 430 years of captivity, is what it turned into, in Egypt has ended just in an overnight. 10 plagues, which happened over a course of a number of months, at least. Pharaoh refusing to let the people go. And finally coming to the death of the firstborn. And then they're out. They left in haste, unleavened bread, because it was made quickly. They were carrying their things with them. They went out in a host. They asked the Egyptians for that big screen TV. Can I have that? Yeah. And they plundered the Egyptians. And so off they go. And this is first day. Overnight, the death angel came, killed all the firstborn of Egypt, spared those in Israel who had the blood on the doorpost and lintel, of course, shadowing the coming of Christ and the Lamb of God. So God drew attention to these things, to remember these things. His power, the Passover, the plagues in his power, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the telling of the story to the children, and the children asking, what are we doing this for? What's the firstborn thing about? What's this unleavened bread thing about? And telling the children about the history of how God led them out of Egypt. Now, our history is important. And it's so important that the one thing we see the devil always doing from generation to generation is trying to erase our memories regarding history. Because he doesn't want us to remember. We can't even remember these days that we were created. There was a time Adam and Eve were created, Cain and Abel and Seth. How did we get here, Daddy? Well, God created us. Well, that would have gone on for a long, long time. And the heavens declare the glory of God. And so we have a constant proof around us that we're divinely made. And this world is divinely made. But the kids today have to remember when Cro-Magnon man was walking the earth. And what those cave drawings meant. That the cavemen who were in a medium stage of evolution between what we are now and the monkeys, what they meant by all that, those drawings there. And, the funny thing about cave drawings is I would probably draw exactly the same way or worse than those. And by doing that, scientists today would say that I was like a million years old. Because, look, they couldn't even draw. Well, I can't draw either. But we find that if people want something to be true, they make sure it's true to them. And if they want something to be false, or they don't want to think about it, they expunge it from society. That's the devil's doing. So they're to remember. And so everything we see here, the firstborn, the unleavened bread, the Passover, the telling of the stories. These are things that God did to keep the memory of Israel alive. And it worked in some basic way, because when Jesus showed up and John saw him, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Well, that had been coming for a long time, and they remembered that. They knew about the coming of the Messiah. They knew about Bethlehem, some of them. And so they had a little bit of that, and so it held on for that generation. And so the excitement on that day of leaving Egypt with a plunder and getting out and not having to work with brick anymore and moving to another place, the land that flows with milk and honey. I'm not going to go back over the verses, the first part of this chapter. That's what we read. That they now are going to a new dwelling to live and not have to live under bondage in slavery. So it had to be an exciting time. Imagine how much harder it would be for Israel if they forgot any of that. Well, we don't have to imagine, do we? Because they forgot all of it. It didn't take them long. And even in this chapter, we're about to see that they were fragile, brittle. They could not be exposed to some harsh realities because they had no trust in God. They forgot all about this. If we stay fresh in our relationship with the Lord, it helps us to apply truths all the time. They're always true. So the Lord then takes them out. And he's doing this, we think of, first Israel. But remember, all those plagues were done for the glory of God and for the subjugation of the gods of Egypt. God was glorifying himself first, which is what he should do because he is pure and holy and righteous. So when the Lord brought Israel out, it wasn't primarily for Israel. Israel was a benefactor or a beneficiary of that. God blessed Israel because it was God's will to redeem us. God made the decision from before we were even here to redeem sinners. So this is all from Genesis down to Exodus. All of it is God's plan. It's not about we're going to save these people from Egypt and then let them loose. Because that was the whole purpose. I wanted to get them out. And you know, that's a movie. Clint Eastwood rides into a town and takes care of business. And he rides out. He has nothing more to do with that town. He's done. He rides into Lago and takes care of that. And when he's done, he just trots right back out of town. It's over. When the Lord gets Israel out of Egypt, it's not over. This is part of the plan begun with Abraham to bless the world through the seed of Abraham. Israel is the messenger of the fact that God chooses to redeem sinners. The Messiah is coming through Israel. It's God's will for Israel to escape the bondage of Egypt to carry on this redemptive plan. To go into the promised land, picturing heaven, really, in God delivering us from sin and giving us and putting us in a land that flows with milk and honey. That's just a physical manifestation or shadow or illustration of what God does with us when he redeems our souls. Israel is an example of these things. Just like Egypt and Pharaoh were examples of the effects of alienation from God and how it brings judgment. It's God's will to exalt himself as the true God. It's God's will to give Israel the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan was inhabited, as you saw, all the Jebusites and you know all those. They were dealing with a land and committing idolatry in that land. That's God's land. All the whole world is God. So they're over there and they're committing idolatry. And they're displeasing the Lord. And so the Lord said, I'm going to give Israel that land. And that's what he did, driving out the pagans in the land. Because they were displeasing to the Lord. That was his will. It was God's will to put the temple in Jerusalem in time. To further foreshadow the Lamb of God. And it's God's will to fellowship with Israel via the shadows of Judaism. To give those who fear him a means to symbolically be righteous and pure in their conscience so they can relate to God, and that it would be fulfilled in Christ. It's God's will to use Israel as an example of disobedience. We're told that in Corinthians, that they were disobedient and suffered from it as an example to us. It's God's will to foreshadow Jesus as king, David, the line of David, being the king, pointing to Jesus. It was God's will to do that in carrying out the promises to Abraham. So all of this is God's will. This starts with God. And as much as they benefit from it, it is about the Lord. The Lord is glorified by the redemption of sinners. The nation of Israel were redeemed in a national sense. Some of them were saved. Most of them seemed that they were not. But Israel as a nation symbolizes the church. Spiritual Israel are those who are truly saved. Physical Israel, just a nation. And God moved on into the whole world in the new covenant. So there are a few things here. Let me skip down verse 17. I've kind of talked about the other verses without reading them again. Oh, and the reminders, let me just say this. The reminders that were given were told that they were to, like verse 9, it shall serve this remembering stuff. Verse 8 says, you shall tell your son that day. Well, verse 9, and it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth, for with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Well, if you look at verse 16, so it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as phylacteries on your forehead, for with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. It's a box with reminders in it. And what Israel did later on is they took that literally. If something's on your forehead or on your hand, it's obvious. It's right there where you can see it. Well, I mean, if you see some Jewish people today who are very strict Judaizers, then they'll have an actual little box on their head or on their hand. It's not intended that way. It's to keep this thing obvious, to keep it like it's right there in front of you. To wear a box on your head, I mean, okay, but the point of it was to remember, and a lot of the rituals turn into make it literal. Now, verse 17, when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. When the Lord deals with us, he deals with us according to our nature. And when God dealt with Pharaoh, he dealt with Pharaoh according to Pharaoh's nature. When it says that God hardened Pharaoh, he did what Pharaoh already was inclined to do and strengthened him in that resolve. And so the Lord doesn't ignore the characteristic of Israel. Israel was prone to a lapse in faith. And they were prone to unbelief because the bulk of them weren't regenerate. So the Lord says he's going to take them in a certain way so that they don't get scared and run home to daddy. There were two ways out of Egypt to where they were going. You could go the north road, the north route, and you could go the southern route. The northern route went through the northern part of Egypt and into Philistia. That would be the quicker way to go. It would be also by the sea. There'd be less, I think, wilderness. And you would come in from the west into the promised land. The other way was south, across the Sea of Reeds is literally how you interpret that. The Red Sea was on down, and the Sea of Reeds came off of it, so it was a part of it. But you would go to the east, and then down into the wilderness of Shur, and you would travel that way, and then back up and come in to Israel, to Canaan, on the east side and cross the Jordan. Well, the Lord, we're told, took them on the southern route. For one, remember when Moses was in the wilderness and the Lord called him in the burning bush in Exodus 3. One sign that the Lord gave to Moses was that when you come out of Egypt, you'll worship me in this mountain, Mount Sinai. So it was already designed that the Lord would take them through that way, away from Philistia, away from the Egyptian fortifications to the north of Egypt, and down through the desert to keep them from looking at warfare. Because he says in verse 17, the people might change their mind when they see war and return to Egypt. There's no reason for the people to think that they could beat anybody in war, is there? I mean, it's not like they have a God who just decimated Egypt with 10 plagues and plundered the place with giving them all that those riches and parted the Red Sea in a little while. I mean, what basis would they have to think that he could get them through that? Well, of course, Lord, knowing his people, knowing these people, took them away from all that. My preference would have been to go the northern route. But even with that, to go the southern route and then back up to the north, the plan was to be in the land of Canaan in a very short time. Because they were down in the wilderness of Sin by, you know, the third month after leaving, which is more south. They would have come right back up, and it wouldn't have been that long. And remember that they sinned with the 12 spies, and they were stuck for 40 years. But even though they went that way, it wasn't the direct way. It was still a way that would get them there without too much delay, I mean, other than what was needed. And it would keep the people from fearing and shrinking back and wanting to leave. Because you remember in the wilderness, once they got stuck there because of their sin, they wanted to go back if they didn't have turnip greens. We've got to go back. No garlic? We're going back. I'm going to eat popcorn without garlic? Get out. We want to go back. So it didn't take much. So the Lord said, let's take them away from that so their minds don't get distracted by these things and they become fearful and shrink back, which is what they tended to do. So verse 18 says, hence God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. And the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. So they went that way. They went east and south. And around down, you know, Arabia and up again toward, and eventually to the Jordan River. But they were stuck out there for 40 years because of their sin that we haven't seen yet here. So that was the way God took them. And it wasn't to be where they would be wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. That wasn't the design. The design was to get into Promised Land. It didn't take 40 years. You could fall on the ground and roll to Canaan a lot faster than that. I mean, it would be a short trip, you know, essentially. So say it took a year. There were 2 million of them. Estimates are that it would have taken them about 3 or 4 hours to get through the Red Sea at the number they had, traveling slowly through. If they were grouped together, as people often travel. So they could travel pretty good distances, and the wilderness would not have ensnared them, because they weren't supposed to be in there that long. All the trouble came from the disobedience when they said, God can't lead us into there because of the people. So he kept them in the wilderness because of their unbelief. Now, there's mention made of Joseph's bones, verse 19. I kind of feel like that's a bookend to when we got into this book. In Genesis 50, the last couple of verses, next to the last verse, Joseph gave command to take his bones with them out of Egypt when they left, because he said, God's going to bring you out of Egypt, and I want to go and be buried in the promised land. And so they did that. It's a wonder, as quickly as people forget in Israel, that, you know, all these years later, that they did that. But they did that, verse 19 tells us. And so they set out and they start off. Now, we're told the Lord went before them in verse 21 in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light. They might travel by day and by night. We walk by faith, not by sight. These people really could walk by sight. And they didn't even use the sight to where they could walk by faith. You know, we walk by faith and not by sight. It means we don't have a pillar of cloud in the daytime, a pillar of fire at night to see how the Lord is leading us. That's a miraculous thing. We don't have all those plagues in the Red Sea parting. So we walk by faith and not by sight. That's the normal way we walk. They didn't have to walk that way. They had to have faith, which they failed in, even in the presence of sight. They saw God work. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. You've been outside at night, look up at the stars, and there you go. There's your pillar of fire. Forgot my flashlight. Fire from heaven shines on the way. You go on about your way and get where you're going, and it goes away. And how'd you get here? It's so dark. Well, I had a pillar of fire. Oh, that thing. It's a sight. They had that. And the Lord led them that way. Now, they got a way to go. It looks kind of instant when you read it here. It'd take a few weeks to get to the Red Sea. It shows them camping and things like that. To get to Sinai, it'd take about 2 months. But for now, we see them leaving. We see God leading them in a way that would keep them from turning back. As soon as they saw the first weapon that somebody had on the way. Because they were of that nature to shrink back. So the Lord worked with them like he worked with Pharaoh. He worked with what he had to work with and helped them to accomplish his will. Any thoughts or comments or questions you have?